You who have followed this sermon series over the last 3 or 4 months might have thought that nothing more remains to be said about Israel's war against the Canaanites in Judges 4 and 5. After all, you could argue, we've considered the lead up to the battle, then the battle itself, and even its aftermath. For we noted that there are 3 stages in this warfare, and we've considered them all. The battle at the river Kishon, the main pivotal battle. Then the slaying of sleeping Sisera, later that same day. And finally, the mop-up operation, totally wiping out the Canaanites in subsequent days. Judges 4, verse 24 speaks of this last stage. The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Moreover, we considered all these things from many different perspectives and angles because Judges 4, the historical record, and the song celebrating it all in chapter 5 gives us a whole host of valuable details. But yet, a little more needs to be said, because there are still untreated verses in Judges 5. First, there's verses 19 through 22 that we've referred to at different points in this series. And then verses 28 through 31, the very end of the song. And so there are important points to be made and vital lessons that must be drawn. And so to the previous 11 sermons, just one more must be added. Our last sermon on Judges, Deborah and Barak, in chapters 4 and 5 of the 7th book of the Bible. We'll consider it under the theme, Final Lessons from the Battle at Kishon. Final Lessons from the Battle at Kishon. We'll look at the additional warriors in verses 19 through 22, the unfulfilled hopes in verses 28 through 30, and the applicatory prayer in verse 31. Final lessons from the battle at Kishon, additional warriors, unfulfilled hopes, and an applicatory prayer. By this stage in this sermon series, you may have thought that you know all that there is to know about Israel's human opponents. You could list them to me, I dare say. At the top is King Jabin of Hazor. His leading general is Sisera. The most powerful of his forces are the charioteers of the 900 ironclad chariots. And then there are, of course, the cavalry and the infantry also under Sisera. But our text explains that Israel's human opponents also included other Canaanite kings, just as the Canaanite king of Hazor in Joshua 11 had other kings serving with him and under him. These other Canaanite kings, unlike Jabin, they actually came to and fought in the battle at Kishon. This is what Judges 5:19 adds to the picture. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. Now, we don't know how many of these kings of Canaan there were, and we don't know the cities over which they ruled. because we're not told. Doubtless, these other kings of Canaan brought their own infantry and cavalry with them. And so, Judges 5 verse 19 tells us that the enemy forces were actually greater and more formidable than you had realized. And it's precisely there that we're told that, augmented as this army was, they did not win, and therefore they took not a penny of plunder. To complete verse 19, the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money, no plunder, no spoil from the Israelites. And likewise, in our own day, beloved, the church militant, consisting of the soldiers of Jesus Christ, because this is part of our kingly office, that we fight for the Lord against the forces of sin. The church militant may be opposed by more human foes than they realize. Probably if we knew all the people who are plotting to do all sorts of things in church and state against the Lord Jesus, it would scare us to death. Although we also don't want to become paranoid. Leave that in the Lord's hands. He'll deal with that. And then, of course, our chief enemy, and the Bible underscores this, is the devil and his demons, the fallen angels, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not principally, not only, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You may also have thought that you knew all the combatants for the cause of God and truth. And likewise, you could and should be able to list them. Those who fought physically, there was Judge Barak. Then there were the godly leaders and people of 5.5 of the 12 tribes. Chief among them, Zebulun and Naphtali, because they were there at the beginning in the hardest battle. Then comes Ephraim and the western part of Manasseh on this side of the River Jordan, as well as Issachar and Benjamin. And then, at the end of that battle, on that great day, we recall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. But our text tells us that there were other parties fighting for Israel, and that these parties actually delivered the fiercest blows. There were many dark clouds fighting for Israel that day, which produced a very heavy, even torrential rain, which swelled the river Kishon, which then overflowed its banks massively. And to these additional inanimate combatants must be added also the stars, because they joined in too. And the stars apparently were bright and clear that night. They weren't covered by clouds. And so, evidently, the stars enabled the Israelites to see and slay escaping Canaanites when the sun set. And therefore, we can say that especially helpful and fighting hardest that day were the brightest stars in the northern hemisphere. Sirius, Canopus, Arcturus, Vega, Capella, and in fact, our text specifically mentions the constellations. So Orion fought hard, and the Big Dipper chipped in, and Boethius and Gemini were also in the fray. Because this is what Judges 5 verse 20 says. They fought from heaven. So there weren't just earthly combatants on the side of Israel. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses, that is their constellations, fought against Sisera. And then verse 21 goes on to say, picking up on the first statement of verse 20, they fought from heaven, namely the clouds with their torrential rain. The river of Kishon swept them, the Canaanites, with their chariots away. That ancient river, the river Kishon. This text makes it clear that these inanimate parties are emphatically combatants in the battle. The rain clouds in the first heavens, the sky, and the starry constellations in the second heavens in outer space. And I say they are emphatically combatants because Scripture says that they fought. And if you fight in a war, that makes you a combatant. I read verse 20 again. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The clouds fought by providing rain that day, and the stars fought by providing light that night. These rain clouds and these starry constellations fought just as really, though in a different way, they fought just as really as the Canaanite kings. Verse 19, listen for the word fought. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach. Verse 20, they, the clouds with their rain, fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Four times the word fought, twice with regard to the Canaanite kings, and twice with regard to the clouds with their rain and the stars in their constellations. And in all four cases, it is the same Hebrew word as well as the same English word. And now I say that just as God's people don't always know all their earthly enemies, which is probably a good thing, and just as God's people don't always consider their demonic enemies, which we should do more often, so we're not always aware of the parties that are actually fighting for us. One of the great names of God, especially in the Old Testament, though it's mentioned in James 5 and elsewhere in the New, one of the great names of God is Lord of Hosts. And hosts means armies. God takes to himself the name because it expresses and reveals who he is with respect to the ungodly, the Lord of Armies. And God's armies he uses for the deliverance of the church and for our good. And they include, because you can't be exhaustive here, it's so far reaching, all of the holy angels, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the wind and rain, snow and hail, the stones and beasts of the field, Job 5 verse 23 tells us, and indeed all things. The Lord is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and he uses everything in heaven and on earth for the salvation of his elect church, because we are in a gracious covenant with the creator of the universe, and he uses all of the forces at his disposal, and all forces are at his disposal. And James 5 makes that point. Our text underscores it. I've explained the fact that God uses all in heaven and earth for the salvation of the church, for all things work together for good, for those who love God. How this is so, the church, you and I, don't always perceive, and I would dare say we don't often perceive, we don't know how these things work together for our good. That awaits the last day. Then we will know. But the Christian is called to believe it as true on the basis of the Word of God, which is the highest authority for anything. And the Christian is called to consider it far more often. And now, especially in the light of New Testament revelation, that all of these armies are commanded for our good by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne of the universe as the Savior and Deliverer of his blood-bought church. Then our text mentions yet another combatant, Judge Deborah. To which you might respond, but she was a woman and she didn't actually physically fight, which is true. And she didn't even, you might follow up, say, she didn't even use a tent peg, whereas Jael, another woman, did. And that's true too. But listen to Judges 5, 21 and 22. O my soul, and the my refers to Deborah. Deborah and Barak sang the song, but she's the one under the inspiration of God who composed it. O my soul, and what do you especially do with your soul? In this context, pray. O my soul, Deborah says to herself, about herself, with regard to her prayer, as we'll see shortly, and we'll prove that. Thou hast trodden down or trampled strength. That strength being the mighty power of the Canaanite army. And she, by her soul, in prayer, trampled it down. Then, and that is a temporal indicator in the start of verse 22, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. By prayer, then, in answer to Deborah's prayer, were the horse hoofs of the enemy broken by means of the prancings of the mighty ones. By the prayers of her soul, therefore, Deborah, who wasn't actually in the battlefield and whose hands weren't covered in anybody's blood, by the prayers of her soul, Deborah trampled over the galloping horses, the iron chariots, and the whole Canaanite army. She was fighting. She was just fighting in a different way. She was actually fighting more powerfully than the soldiers on the field. And Deborah's prayers, therefore, are revealed to have been born out of faith in the living God, prayers that were wrought by the Spirit of Christ who was in her. Not only as a prophet, because she spoke the word of God, but with regard to her prayers. To echo Lord's Day 52 of our Heidelberg Catechism, Deborah prayed to our Almighty King, knowing that he is willing and able to answer. And she prayed, desiring that his name would be glorified forever. And James 5 teaches us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We need to believe that, especially when we get weary in praying, that it avails much. And we could say here, with regard to Deborah especially, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous woman, or for that matter, a child, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous woman or child does not avail any one whit less than the effectual, fervent prayer of a man. There's perfect equality in salvation and therefore in prayer. And then next, our text tells us even more about the opposing side. I'm not now talking about additional foes who fought alongside Sisera. We had that earlier in Judges 5, verse 19, the inclusion of the Canaanite kings, plural, alongside Jabin and his forces. But now we're told of supporters and beneficiaries of Jabin's army. And these are women. And Judges 4 and 5 has a lot to say about women, even though it's about military affairs more than anywhere else in the scriptures. We've already considered two outstanding women in Israel, Judge Deborah and tent wife Jael. Now we read of female supporters and beneficiaries on the other side. And there are two parties. There's Sisera's mother. Sisera had a mother after all. She's still living, at least when this was penned. And there are Sisera's mother's ladies, probably some sort of ladies in waiting for her. This scene, recorded in our text, is set later on the day of the decisive battle at Kishon. Sisera's mother, this wealthy, powerful woman, there she is at the window of her impressive house. And she is watching the road to the south. And let's listen in. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot?" And then we have her own answer to her own question. Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two. To Sisera a prey of diverse colours. A prey of diverse colours of needlework. Of diverse colours of needlework on both sides. Meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. And so she's saying, Sisera's not back yet, but it's not because the battle has gone badly, it's because they took more time to divide the plunder. Ah, that explains it. And Sisera's mother, in her answer to her own question, mentions two types of plunder that she envisaged as having to be apportioned. She mentions, first of all, a woman or two to each of the Canaanite soldiers. And the word rendered damsel, have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? It's not the usual word for a woman. It means something closer to womb. And so these captured Israelite women, as she conceives of it, are to be used or abused for sex, it mentions womb, and to produce pagan Canaanite children. And this is evil and sick. This is not only cruelty on the part of the Canaanite military, but this is callousness on the part of Sisera's mother. She can just mention that just offhand. And second, the plunder includes expensive fabrics and clothing. So you bring back a few women as slaves, and the men will do with them sickly what they will, but also expensive clothing. And there are three qualities that are mentioned regarding these fabrics. Number one, they're of diverse colors. That makes them more costly, of course, in the ancient world. We're to think here of something like Joseph's famous coat in Genesis 37. Something like the attire of King David's virgin daughters, as in 2 Samuel 13. So they're made of diverse colors. And then skillful needlework is mentioned, because you don't only need the right fabrics, but you need somebody to do the sewing who knows what they're doing. And third, it's on both sides, front and back. So these were choice fabrics, expensive items of clothing. To whom would these go? Well, not the common soldiers. They didn't really care for such things anyway. They were more interested in what they'd already got. These would go to General Sisera. And so they would go to Sisera's mother and Sisera's mother's ladies. And so Sisera's mother, she's peering out the window and she's looking forward to the return of her son, who's gone into battle, and so part of her natural affection, which doesn't lessen her total depravity, part of her natural affection is for her own offspring. And she's looking out for the arrival of a new wardrobe. But you know how this story turns out. Because Sisera was not apportioning women to his soldiers. He has just been slain by a woman, Jael. And Sisera was not dividing up fabrics and clothing. He was lying dead under the curtains of Jael's tent. And so the account of Sisera's mother in verses 28 through 30 is all about unfulfilled hopes. My son's coming back from battle. I want to see him back. And we're going to get a whole new wardrobe. But they don't come. And the Bible here, and in many other places, speaks about the bitter, unfulfilled hopes of the ungodly. It says time and time again in the Old Testament and New Testament that they will be ashamed of their hopes. They're never going to be realized. They get certain things they want in this world for a time, but there's always the vanity of this world that comes along with them. And ultimately, their greatest hopes are all dashed. And Scripture gives a whole series of examples of this. How many times did not King Saul think that now he's going to catch David and kill him? But he never did. Wicked Haman got so near to wiping out the Jews. But so far. King Herod Agrippa I's plan to slay Peter was foiled by divine intervention through angels on the very night before his execution. And then, when they did get their way, such as when Christ's enemies actually killed him, we've got him, we've put an end to all of his preaching, our own corrupt, rotten Jewish church is preserved, we'll keep raking in the money as the priests and the Pharisees, we'll regain the respect of the disenchanted people. When they did actually kill Jesus, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And if they thought they had a problem before they killed him, they realized they had a far bigger problem now that they had killed him and God had brought him out of his tomb. And unlike Sisera's mother, God not just said nice things about dividing the spoil regarding his son, but actually achieved it. This is Isaiah 53 verse 12. The Lord God Almighty says, on the basis of Christ's work on the cross and perfect obedience, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And finally, beloved, this long song of Deborah and Barak, 31 verses, it concludes with a prayer that can only be described as applicatory, an applicatory prayer. Judges 5:31, so let all thine enemies perish. And when it says so, it means in this way. That is, as in Judges 4 and 5, so in this way of these two chapters, let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. That's the negative. But let them that love him, here's the positive, be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. That is, what we have in Judges 4 and 5 is taken and applied as a model for the destruction of all of Jehovah's enemies in all ages. This isn't just something that happened some 3,000 or so years ago back then with no relevance. This is abiding relevance. May all thine enemies, O Lord, be destroyed by thy myriad armies, animate and inanimate, like the stars and the rain clouds. Let them be defeated, even though they thought themselves really strong and even invincible, like Jabin and his 900 ironclad chariots, the top technology of the day. Let them be defeated with all of their hopes unfulfilled, like Sisera's mother. And may they be cursed bitterly. Remember chapter 5, verse 23, cursed bitterly by the angel of the Lord, and therefore, as that verse exhorts, by the church of both men and women. So let all thine enemies perish. Because they are thine enemies, O Lord, and they've showed that by oppressing thy people. 20 years heavily oppressed. And some of them, like Meroz that was cursed, they wouldn't lift a finger to help the cause of Christ, even though they were supposedly of the church. And this prayer of the church, Judge Deborah instructing the church here by the Spirit, and the church uttering this prayer, it is answered in every age, because God comes and hardens the wicked in their sins and fills them full of guilt and confusion. Then God takes away the earthly life that he gave them in the time and manner of his own choosing. And then he casts them into hell. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. And ultimately, this prayer is answered at the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon, mentioned in Revelation 16, that bit Armageddon is literally hill or mountain of Megiddo. And the battle here at Megiddo by the river Kishon is a pointer to the great battle on that last day, when all the prayers of all the church in all ages with regard to the impenitent wicked are answered in that destruction, which will make what happened on the day of Judges 4 and 5 look like just a minor skirmish. But there's the positive. On the one hand, so let all thy enemies perish, O Lord. But on the other hand, what a contrast, let them that love him, the Lord, be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Here's a prayer that all the lovers of God will be as the sun going forth in its might. The brightest object in the universe, our universe, that we can see. The sun going forth in its might. So we're talking here about the sun at noon, and not just before it rises or sets. We're dealing with the sun in its might, therefore with the sun in the summer, when it's brighter. And we're dealing with a day without any clouds. A summer day, bright and clear, with noon, with the sun right overhead. That's the way we pray. That's what God will make the righteous. Unlike, by the way, that day of heavy rain and dark clouds by the river Kishon. This is our text description of willing church members, both male and female, a bright noonday shining sun. This is the way the Bible here describes willing office bearers who lead faithfully, shining like the sun. That's the way everybody in the church is to be. Not 10 minutes after sunrise, but peak brightness period. Just like the 5.5 obedient tribes, including especially Zebulun and Naphtali, who jeopardized their lives, took their lives in their own hand by being in the first 10,000 to fight. The church and each member is bright like the noonday sun when they are, and some of you may realize that I'm picking up the terminology and ideas, especially of Judges 5, when they are blessing Jehovah, when they are rehearsing his mighty acts, when they are singing his praises. That's when the church is brightest, and the individual Christian. And we mentioned in a sermon, especially on chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, that this battle consciously is part of the great battle of the church of all ages. There was the theophany at Mount Sinai when God shone forth. There's this struggle, conflict at Megiddo. And this leads ultimately to the cross of Calvary, when the church is united to and represented by Jesus Christ, and therefore the church is redeemed and ransomed by his blood. And let them that love the Lord be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And you might say, it's a Sunday morning, although we've slipped into the afternoon now. We're at church. I look around. I see some faces that are bright, happy. A few others a bit more tired. Longer night on Saturday. But I don't see anybody who's shining with the radiance of the sun on a bright summer's day. And that's true. Because ultimately this prayer is realized, at least in its visible way, with effulgence, only in the eternal state. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 43, referring to his second coming and the glory of the godly in the new world. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that makes sense. Because 1 John 3 says that when we see Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the Bible calls him, in Malachi 4, the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings, the bright effulgence radiating from the sun. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may shine more brightly here below by thy Spirit, and may shine like the sun in all his glory with Christ in the new world. Amen.